Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and warm Christmas greetings. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up on today's program, he is known as the Church's first martyr. The Church remembers St. Stephen the Deacon on December 26th. We reflect on how so many of the Church's other saints followed in his footsteps for their love of Christ. And empowering kids to monitor and think critically about the way the global media portrays children and their rights. What the Catholic media is doing to promote the dignity of children and peace among peoples. The day after Christmas, the Catholic Church remembers St. Stephen the Deacon. He was the first martyr of the Church for his love of Christ. Jill Bevilacqua looks back at the words of Pope John Paul II, who raised St. Stephen as an example that other of the Church's many martyrs followed through the centuries. Let's listen.
Sia lodato Gesù Cristo.
It was a Sunday, December the 26th, the day the Church remembers St. Stephen, proto-martyr. As usual, at midday on a Sunday, the Pope recited the Angelus.
Angelus Domini, nuntiavit Maria.
At the end of the Marian prayer, the Pope referred to the day's liturgical feast of St. Stephen and added his own definition of martyrdom.
Il martirio è una testimonianza.
Martyrdom is a witness of faith in the Saviour of mankind. Jesus is the only Saviour. There are no others. The life of each Christian consistent with his faith is continually placed under the torment of many difficulties. He often becomes a martyr, sometimes even in the physical sense, and therefore he assumes the value of witness.
The Acts of the Apostles recount that first Christian martyrdom.
Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
From the martyrdom of Stephen, it's only a step to that of Peter and Paul. 30 years have passed since Paul held the cloaks of Stephen's murderers and was himself converted on the road to Damascus. Now the zealous apostle of the Gentiles, he's been preaching the good news throughout Greece and Asia Minor, leaving newly founded Christian communities behind him everywhere.
But the new faith makes enemies as well as friends, and Paul is often imprisoned. He spends 2 years under house arrest in Rome, where Peter now heads a flourishing Christian community. Paul is released and leaves on yet another missionary journey. It's his last, for he's arrested once more, and this time brought to Rome in chains. For Peter and Paul, the sands are running out.
The year is 64 AD. On a hot July night, the city of Rome goes up in flames. The people immediately suspect the emperor Nero, who in his turn accuses the Christians. The historian Tacitus recounts.
To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called the Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, the arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired.
The first great persecution of the Christians took place in the Vatican Circus, an area used by the emperors for chariot racing. Among the immense multitude of martyrs was Peter. Feeling unworthy to die in the same position as his master, he was crucified head downwards by his own request. Later, friends came and took down the body, embalming it and placing it in a marble urn which they carried to a tomb on the nearby Via Cornelia. A century later, Pope Anacletus built a memorial chamber over the tomb. And so it remained for another 200 years, until the Emperor Constantine built the first Basilica of St. Peter's.
Although they died about the same time, Paul and Peter were not martyred together. As Paul was a Roman citizen, he could not be executed in public, but outside the city. Tradition has it that he was martyred about 2 miles from the Ostian Gate. Because of his dignity as a Roman citizen, he was not crucified like Peter, but beheaded. His head, runs the legend, bounced 3 times, and at each spot where it touched the ground, a spring appeared. And so the place became known as Three Fountains.
After Paul's death, a lady named Lucina claimed the body and laid it in her family tomb, near a vineyard on the road to Ostia. As with Peter's tomb, a memorial chamber was built over it, probably by the same Anacletus who had performed this service for Peter's remains.
It's not certain exactly when the two apostles died, but it is believed to have been either in 64 AD, the year of the fire, or 67 AD. A description of their burial places by the priest Gaius, in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, contains this simple statement. On the Vatican Hill, on the road to Ostia, you will find the trophies of those who founded this church.
From this time on, the persecution and martyrdom of individuals or groups of Christians became the order of the day. Only the details vary. Soon, from about the middle of the 3rd century, the private commemorations of the martyrs began to pass into the official and public liturgy of the church. Consequently, there had to be strict control of the facts, and the claims of an individual martyr were subjected to examination and scrutiny.
One of the chief difficulties of the investigators was to decide just what constituted provocation. Those who deliberately provoked the authorities were considered by the church as suicides, deserving of no recognition. The attitude of Bishop Ignatius of Antioch, for example, might well have seemed provocative to a magistrate. Ignatius was sent in his old age to be martyred in Rome in the year 107 AD. There's no official record of his martyrdom, but on the long journey across Asia, he wrote 7 letters to the various Christian communities. In them, he warned influential Roman Christians not to intercede for him.
I am glad to go to my death for God's sake. If only you would do nothing to stop me. Please do not be an unseasonable kindness to me. Let me be the food of the beasts, through whom I can attain the presence of God. God's wheat am I, and I shall be ground by the teeth of the beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ. Rather coax the beasts to become my sepulchre, and have no trace left of my body, so that when I fall asleep, I shall cause inconvenience to no one. Truly then shall I become a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Our knowledge of the earliest acts of the martyrs comes from transcripts of the court proceedings which led up to their conviction and condemnation. Preserved in several Latin versions and one Greek is a precious document describing the trial of 12 Christians of Psyllium in Africa Proconsularis. In this document, the oldest in existence from the primitive church of Numidia, the original Latin text gives the date of the trial at Carthage as July 17th, 180 AD, in the reign of the Emperor Commodus.
The 12 Christians were arraigned before the proconsul Saturninus. The dialogue which follows is a verbatim account of the Christians' defence.
If you come to your senses, you will gain the pardon of our Lord the Emperor.
We have never hurt anyone. We have never committed any crime. We have never libeled anyone. But when we were mistreated, we showed our thanks, because we reverence our own emperor.
We Romans are also a religious people. Our religion is very simple. We swear by the genius of our Lord the Emperor and pray for his well-being. This is what you also ought to do.
If you would only listen to me quietly, I would explain to you the mystery of simple belief.
If you are going to deride our sacred ceremonies, I shall not listen to you. Swear instead by the genius of our Lord the Emperor.
I do not recognize the kingdom of this world. Rather, I serve the God whom no one has seen nor can see. I have committed no theft, and this because I recognize my Lord, the King of kings and Emperor of all mankind.
Cease to adhere to this belief.
Any doctrine that teaches us that we should commit murder or bear false witness, this would be evil.
Take no part in this business. It is madness.
I am a Christian. I want to be none other than what I am.
Will you persist in remaining a Christian?
I am a Christian.
Would you like some time to think this over?
Where our duty is so clear, there is nothing to think over.
What do you have as the documents in your case?
The sacred writings and the epistles of a saint named Paul.
You may have a 30-day reprieve to think this over.
I am a Christian.
Whereas Speratus, Narcellus, Citinus, Donata, Vestia, Secunda, and the others have admitted that they live in accordance with the religious rites of the Christians. And whereas they have persevered in their stubbornness, even when given the opportunity to return to the Roman religion, it is hereby decreed that they should die by the sword.
Thank God. Today we shall be martyrs in heaven.
The longest continual persecution endured by the Christians was that known as the Great Persecution, which raged for 10 years, from 303 to 313 AD, under the Emperor Diocletian. After this, the period of the early Christian martyrs came to an end, when in 313 the Emperor Constantine proclaimed freedom of worship for the Christian Church. Until then, men and women continued to die for their faith. At the end of the 2nd century, the African writer Tertullian published an apology for Christianity, which has been much quoted.
We only belong to yesterday, and yet already we fill your kingdom, towns, castles, villages, societies, academies, the army, buildings, senate, and forum. The temples alone we leave to you. To fight you, it would be sufficient merely for us to be separated from you. If, in the number that we are now, we were to withdraw to some remote part of the world, the loss of so many citizens would send your empire hurtling to its ruin. You would be terrified at the desolation, at the cessation of business, at the silence of death over the whole country.
And a warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Toy makers and film studios have made billions on them. Barbie dolls and Pokemons, Transformers and Spider-Men. They're all the rage of the global consumer kid. Much of what we see on television entices little tykes and savvy teens. But how often are there subliminal messages that we miss? Messages to buy, 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 slim down or pump up, to be someone else, someone questionably more desirable.
It is a global issue. I mean, you know, 26,000 children die. Every 5 seconds, a child is dead.
President of the World Catholic Association for Communication, CIGNAS, Malaysian layman Augustine Luorthusami, says we should be concerned about the kind of messages we transmit about children and to children. He tells Philippa Hitchin that to raise awareness about how kids are portrayed on the global screen, CIGNAS is getting kids to monitor and think critically about what they see.
So this is definitely concerned about not only the physical dimensions of children, the concerns, it's also their mental development. And actually, we had 2,000 children involved in making handkerchiefs from 40 countries. This was collected over a period of months, where they made their own handkerchief with their palm print, and each one writing about his particular concerns about their rights. So these things were collected, and this was displayed. They will be presented to the parliament in Lebanon, and then it'll go to the United Nations in New York. This will be an offshoot of a major project that CIGNAS will do over the next 3 years, children monitoring the media, on how the media is treating them and what percentage of programs are dedicated to children. So this will be a first time in the history, children monitoring the media about the way they are portrayed. Because, you know, media will not change if we just complain to them and saying, you are not giving enough program for children. But when we have data and said, on this particular day, we monitored radio, television, newspapers, and this is the percentage of programs that were, then they will have to listen to us. Unless there's data, they won't listen.
Are you looking also, presumably, at the new digital medias and, of course, the risks that they pose to children as well? It's not just a question of no children's coverage, it's exploitation of children as well.
Absolutely. The media is shamelessly exploiting the children, giving them all kinds of so-called goodies, making them a market. And the digital revolution is no different, because today there are so many characters on the net waiting to trap children. And this is a very major concern, apart from child pornography, which is a very serious problem. The moment the children get on the net, everybody's out to get them. And of course, they are so curious. They fall in and they get into trouble. And that's why, while we see the great opportunities, whether it is on YouTube or Facebook, at the same time, they're also filled with danger. And the role of the church is not only to connect our children, to help them participate on a global level, but also to protect them, as all parents should do. And the church is a major responsibility there, to bring people together. Now, the issue is not only for Catholics. Our ecumenical brothers and sisters, much more our brothers and sisters, other faiths. because the question of children, environment, exploitation, child labor, child soldiers should be the concern of all. We have to build bridges between people of other faiths. This is one area where we can work together. We don't have to worry, we don't have to carry our label as Catholics. We can be the salt, we can be the leaven. When they see that we are concerned about everybody, I expect better cooperation and together. So we are carrying this message to the world, to all men and women of goodwill. Because for all of them, peace is the target. And that is why I think we want to really launch into a major high-profile activity of Cygnus, because the church is not only ad intra, it also is ad extra.
In nominally, the church is very concerned about all these issues. We hear even the Pope speaking out about the problems of child soldiers and other forms of exploitation. How do you move, though, from this, if you like, this top level to the real grassroots activities?
Well, this is where our community media comes in. Whether it's in India, whether it's in Africa, we have our own radio networks. We have our people in the field at the parish level through drama, through puppet shows, highlighting the issue. So it is not only the broadcast media that has been brought in, but also the ordinary media. Yet I must admit, we need more training. It's all nice to have intention. So that's why I mentioned there is a gap between intention and action. So we have launched something, but much work has to be done. Real communication takes place at the parish level, which means the responsibility of the bishop is paramount. You know very well, when the bishop is alive, the priests are alive, when the priests are alive, the parish is alive, the diocese is alive. But it's not always the case. When bishops are not moving, nothing moves. So we want to directly contact our bishops, because in every diocese, there is a bishop responsible for communication. And we want to directly appeal to him. How do we celebrate World Communication Day? How do we set up a public relations office? Because we have to improve all communication at all levels. At the liturgical level, so that our liturgy is not boring. Better homilies, better singing, better catechetics. Because our kids are sharp. If our catechism teachers make one slip, they're finished. So more training for catechism teachers. All this is communication work. And how do we run a parish newspaper? How do you make a press release? So these are major challenges at the ground. On a bigger level, at the United Nations level, at the European Union level, of course, we engage with people on policy making and talking about frequencies and things like that. But for me, real communication is at the ground. And more importantly, more than one quarter of the world population is Muslims. Another quarter are Hindus and Buddhists. If we don't engage, that's why I say building bridges. Of course, when you build bridges, who crosses first? The church has to cross first, even if we are misunderstood, even if we are persecuted. But the reward will be peace. So I think this is another direction we want to take, linking up with the people of other faiths and especially secular media, doing co-production. There are many areas where co-production is possible, whether it is health issues or environmental issues or migrant issues or child trafficking issues. There's no shortage of topics, but sometimes we don't do it. You see, so that's our dream, that the media is a gift from God. If we don't use it, then somebody's going to use it and we'll be left out.
Did you have any examples of best practice, any really encouraging examples that you've come across that really illustrate how this can be done properly?
We have many best practices, whether it's in Africa, we have peace radio, where children are participating for the cause of peace. In the Philippines, we have more than 40 Catholic radio stations. And they have family-oriented programs, especially the stations in Manila and the stations in Cebu, where ratings have gone up, because the church is really talking about issues. And the neighbor helping neighbor. Disasters are taking place. And this is where the church is best. When people are in trouble, the church should be the first to respond. Whether it is for food distribution or whether it is for standing between two warring parties, this has been done. And also in Mindanao, where there's a problem between Muslims and Christians, the church has played a major role through the church media. Peace broadcasting, meetings, publications where these issues are highlighted. In Latin America, in the Pacific, in Papua New Guinea, the whole question of the wild spread of AIDS. one sister made a beautiful movie, took the risk, and it's a very male-oriented country, and to go in and talk about AIDS is not an easy thing, but we were there. Child trafficking, that's another major problem in the Pacific. And so there too, the church have been able to make films to highlight the issues for groups to discuss. So while we are talking about ad intra improving our communication within the church in terms of praying and celebrating, ad extra, how does the church project itself, its prophetic role, its deep concern, because the church has to be a kind church, and kindness and generosity must be shown in action. Special interest, I went to two film festivals, one in Bangladesh. For the first time, they allowed in a Muslim country to give an interfaith award to the best film, Cygnus. And then, first time, we went into Iran. I mean, nobody knows what's happening there, but I can tell you, Iranians make brilliant films. And they allowed us to give an interfaith award to the best Iranian film. Now, these are best practices where we are truly practicing what we mean by interfaith relationship. And this is an area, a film is a film, but which has human values and Christian values. So in that way, they recognize who we are as Christians. Not we are trying to baptize anybody or, beat them on the head with Catholicism. In radio, in films, in Romania, the best film award, the one-minute film made by children, won the UNICEF award. That means in Romania, there are many Romanian parents leave their children behind in Romania and work here. And they are out there all alone, kind of latched kids. Now, they made films about how they miss their parents. On their birthday, nobody speaks to them. And so that is another way of showing family responsibility. So those are best practices, and those kind of things will continue. This one-minute film may become a universal activity that we are going to do, how we capture a real reality with a film of 1 minute. So that we have time to even listen to that 1 minute. Because in Singapore, they say the parent is only spending 2 minutes with his kid. I mean, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There is no substitute for priests. That's what the church message is all about. We do this through the communication media, not only through mass media, but also internet and also face-to-face. Because there's no substitute for the human person meeting another person and saying shalom.
Augustine Lorthusami, president of the World Catholic Association for Communications, Cygnus. Wishing all of our listeners a very blessed Christmas time, I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.